Well, good morning. Now that we've got the girls settled down and able to listen to class, we'll go ahead and start. This is lesson 7 of our book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And the pace at which we're going, I hope will quicken some. I hope this hasn't been too tedious. I actually thought we'd be done by now, and I do think we'll actually finish chapter 2 this week. So it's pace has not been as quick as I would have thought, but we will endeavor to remedy that. We're going to cover the last three devices in this first section. And device 10. Now, before we read this device and proceed, I wanted to make a comment about last week. Two comments. We spent quite a bit of time on the nature of affliction and comfort and the suffering that takes place in the Christian life. And while there are lots of topics addressed in this class, the primary purpose of understanding how these topics relate to one another has to do particularly with how we resist the temptation to sin. So rather than taking this week in and week out as a collection of topics relating to the Christian life, we need to keep in mind that what Brooks has in his mind is the idea that these are ways in which Satan tempts us and ways in which the Christian will succumb to that temptation. And here are particular remedies to alleviate that situation. So today we're going to talk about some new areas, and it may not always be clear from the beginning, but we should bear in mind that we're in a war, we're in a battle, and Christians are endeavoring to gain the upper hand so that we may not be ignorant of his devices or his schemes, as Paul says in Corinthians, which was the opening verse of this class. So let's start with device 10. By working them to be frequent, that is, working us, to be frequent in comparing themselves and their ways with those that are reputed or reported to be worse than themselves. Let me read that again. By working them to be frequent in comparing themselves and their ways with those that are reputed or reported to be worse than themselves. So the first remedy for this device of Satan is that there is not a greater nor a clearer argument to prove a man a hypocrite than to be quick-sighted abroad and blind at home, than to see a mote in another man's eye and not a beam in his own eye. And for this, let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. And the primary verses are verses 3 and 4, but we'll read just a little further than that. So, chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 3. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And we'll stop right there with that reading. But I think this is a well-known passage to everyone, and its teaching is not altogether that difficult to understand and apply. We should be ready to admit that some portions of Scripture are difficult. They're not all that easy to understand. But when you look at a passage as we've seen here in Matthew, this is pretty obvious that what the teaching and the application is. This is not one of the harder portions of Scripture that we have to worry about. Comparing yourselves to other people is always problematic. You're sure to be going down the wrong road when you begin by comparing yourselves to others. This is the device that Satan has in mind for those to be frequent in comparing themselves and their ways with those that are reputed or reported to be worse than themselves. Now, why is this a particular problem? You know, there's a natural temptation to look at people and say, I'm not like that. I didn't do what he did, or I'm not as bad off as he is. But is that really such a hard comparison to make? If we look around either throughout history or through those around us or people we read about in the media, isn't there always somebody just at least a bit more despicable than ourselves that we can compare ourselves to? It's a false sense of security and a false sense of righteousness to be comforted by the fact that someone else is worse than you are. It doesn't say anything about your value or your worth or your condition. It speaks only of how abysmal someone else has performed, usually by your own standards. Not necessarily by God's word, but by your own standards. So you look at other people and say, wow, I am sure glad I am not like that. Well, this, my friends, you have to recognize, is a scheme of the devil. He wants you to compare yourselves to other people. He wants you to look around and compare your ways and your actions with others, especially those who don't measure up to the same standard that you believe that you hold. It's a real temptation to get some comfort this way. And the Bible doesn't offer us any comfort by comparing ourselves to one another. Remedy two, to spend more time in comparing of your internal and external actions with the rule, with the word by which you must be judged at last, than in comparing of yourselves with those that are worse than yourselves. You'll notice that for many people, they don't find folks who are more godly than themselves and say, boy, now I wish I was more like that person. I wish I could excel in diligence and prayer and other things as so-and-so does in a godly sort of way. We usually don't move that direction. Usually our temptation is to look at other people. Well, the remedy that Brooks is applying here is saying, step back for a minute and compare yourselves with what? The Word of God. What does the Word of God say about my conduct? What does the Word of God say about my actions and my thoughts? The title or the phrase used to describe this practice is self-examination. Self-examination. And it's altogether too easy and perfectly useless to locate and compare yourselves with those that are more wicked than you. Another man's shortcomings is a poor structure upon which to raise yourself. Another man's shortcomings is a poor structure upon which to raise yourself. It seems to me that self-examination is either out of favor or wildly mispracticed these days. And what I mean by that is you rarely hear people speaking of self-examination, to look at their lives. And when you do hear of it, it's usually not done in such a favorable light. Either a person tends to neglect analyzing his heart and works as and develops a posture of assuming that everything in his life is okay. His condition is fine. They base it upon their church attendance or upon the measure compared to others or upon their family or perhaps upon the sacraments or the fact that they've been diligent in reading their Bible. They can find no end of ways when self-examination is, and I'm referring to the practice employed by many, self-examination is nothing more than comparing themselves with a set of conditions that they expect to be justified. They look at their life and say, you know, I've been at church a lot. I must be doing well. I partake of the sacraments. I haven't missed Sunday school and who knows when. I do all these things. Well, that's not self-examination. The other error that people tend to make is to focus our thoughts on only our condition at the expense of God's provision for us. How often have you heard of someone refer to self-examination as morbid introspection? Has anyone heard that phrase? Is that a familiar phrase, morbid introspection? You hear people derisively speak of those who think of themselves and think of examining themselves, and almost uniformly today, people will either fall into the category of believing themselves to be good because of their outward works of righteousness, or when they do examine themselves, it's morbid introspection, and that should be avoided at all costs. Now, I must admit, I'm not completely sure what people mean by morbid introspection. It's a phrase that I think has won a great deal of popularity, but I think is rather ill-defined. The connotation is almost universally negative when it comes to morbid introspection. But I think it's safe to say that morbid introspection, at least in the sense in which self-examination should not be practiced, and it's always a poor design to define something by what it's not, but it's the idea of looking within yourselves and only yourselves and not seeing God's provision and not seeing the rule and not having a profitable end in mind. And if you engage upon this form of navel gazing, your end is misery. I mean, what happiness are you going to find? It's just uselessness. Thomas Chalmers spoke highly of the subject of self-examination. He made these observations on this practice. There are few subjects or exercises more deeply important by professing Christians than the work of self-examination. But self-examination is a work of great difficulty and is accordingly shrunk from or altogether declined by the great body of professing Christians. It is more the habitual style of the mind's contemplations to look at that which is without than that which is within. And it is far easier to read the epistles of the written record than to read the tablet of one's own heart, and so to ascertain whether it indeed be a living epistle of Christ Jesus our Lord. So you might think, well, what possible basis do we have for concluding that self-examination is a viable remedy against the devices of Satan to keep us from comparing ourselves? Well, let's look around a little bit. 2 Corinthians 13:5 is a short verse which I find very helpful on this topic. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul is giving concluding thoughts here in this 13th chapter. And in speaking of the work of Christ and what he has done, he says in verse 5, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified." And he continues there a bit. Well, examine yourselves. Take a look. Compare yourselves. To what? To God's Word. To the rule of faith and life. What's the purpose of a rule but to measure things? To see where you're at along the path. What's happening in your life? What do you see inside you when you compare yourselves to the rule, the Word of God? Do you see yourself more and more inclined to love God with your heart? Do you see yourself trusting in Him? Now, you can use this measuring rod as a stick by which to mark all your accomplishments and very finely tune your progress of sanctification, and you'll be wrong every time because you can't measure yourselves that accurately. There are lots of things that you'd like to check off that I've done, but there are lots of things that you forget to count over on this side because they're natural shortcomings. So when you look at the rule of faith in life, it's not there so you can put notches in your belt. It's there for you to see what is the Christian life, how is it to be lived? How am I to look at myself? Where is my heart sitting right now? Where is my trust resting? These are the reasons why we examine ourselves, to see if Christ Jesus is in you or not. Not so that you can become more proficient in comparing yourselves to others. Remember, that's the temptation you're trying to avoid. Let's look at Psalm 139, probably... It would be difficult on a week-by-week basis to judge which psalm. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, Psalm 73 being one of my favorites. Psalm 139 is right there in the contending. It's a beautiful, beautiful psalm. And we'll read the first four verses here. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Now, this opening section here, we'll stop right there. The opening section asserts that God knows all of David's thoughts, words, and deeds. God knows them all. In fact, God is more than just simply aware of David's thoughts, words, and deeds. He knows about them and has concluded the matter. He's concluded the matter. The opening of the verse, of verse 1, opening of this psalm, could also be read, O Lord, you have searched me and known. If you look, that me, that object at the end of verse 1 there, is in italics in your Bibles. It's supplied by the translators. But it could easily be written, O Lord, you have searched me and known. Known what? That's the question you have to ask when you read something like that. What has God known? He knows it all. He knows everything. How far is that knowledge? When you sit down, when you rise up, when you come, when you go, when it's dark, when it's light, inside and out, God knows it all. The question a modern journalist might like to ask at this point, and what did he know and when did he know it? Well, God knows it all, and he has known it for all time. Both questions are answered in this psalm. And this psalm relates to self-examination in a very important way. Let's read verses 23 and 24 to get the rest of the matter. In verse 23, David says, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Well, in what respect does David desire to be searched by God? That is, to see if there is any wicked way within him. You see, David's not spouting empty platitudes here because he thinks it sounds pious to do so. He's not saying, Lord, search me. Search me and know the matter. Now I confess you know all these things about me, my down-sitting, my uprising, when I come, when I go, what I think, when I'm close and when I'm far. You know all those things. That's not the end in mind, is simply confess God's omniscience. The end in mind is to search and see if there is any wicked way within me. We are not to understand by this searching request of David's that the psalmist means that God should search him for his own information. After all, the opening of the psalm confesses God's omniscience in the matter. So David can't possibly be asking God, search me, so that he can know the matter. It's not a matter of inquisition of God's part so that he can fully understand what's taking place in David's life. No, the psalmist is saying, search me that I might know what is happening. What he had said before of God's knowing all things implies that he has no need of further information. God does. The psalmist has said in the second verse that God understands his thoughts afar off, that everything is plain before him. He saw it without difficulty or without being forced to come near and diligently to observe. That which is plain to be seen may be seen at a distance when it comes to God. Therefore, when the psalmist prays that God would search him to see if there would be any wicked way with him, he cannot mean that he should search, that he himself might see or be informed, but that the psalmist might see and be informed. He prays that God would search him by his discovering light, that he would lead him thoroughly to discern himself and see whether there was any wicked way in him. Let me read that last sentence again. He prays that God would search him by his discovering light, that he would lead him thoroughly to discern himself and see whether there were any wicked way in him. Such figurative expressions are often used in Scripture. The Word of God is said to be a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Not that the Word itself discerns, but it searches and opens our hearts to view, so that it enables us to discern the temper and desires of our heart. So God is often said to try men. He does not try them for his own information, but for the discovery and manifestation of them to themselves or others. That last section was from Jonathan Edwards, from his works on a treatise he has on self-examination. You see what the point is of finding and using God's Word as a rule for your life? Is God's Word does search and open our hearts to view so that we can see clearly what's happening within us. It's not to mark off little things on a list. It's not to enable us to be better armed to check ourselves off with other people on the list. It's that God's discovering light comes into us that we can see most accurately what is taking place. Using God's Word to illumine your heart, your thoughts, and your words is a wonderful way to grow in the appreciation for the work of Christ in your life. For he who has been forgiven much loves much. When you have a clear picture of what your heart is like and a clear picture of what God has done, it will increase in a greater love for God. For he who has been forgiven much loves much. Without God's Word to illumine your heart, the only real tool you possess is your own inclination as to your standing. That's it. If you're not going to use God's Word to illumine your heart, what are you left with? Your own silly assumptions about yourself. Now, I know just about everyone here well enough to solemnly assure you your assumptions are wrong about yourself. You're not as good as you think you are. Trust me. I'm not as good as I think I am either. This is why we need God's Word to help us through the blindness and the darkness and the caverns that still remain even in the Christian's life so that we can see what God has done for us. Remedy 3, that though thy sins be not so great as those of others, yet without sound repentance on thy side, and pardoning mercy on God's, thou wilt be as certainly damned as others, though not equally tormented with others. So here we're back to the idea of comparing ourselves and where we're left. We look and we see that we haven't done what so-and-so has done. What difference does that make? It is true, as we've discussed earlier, that there are varying degrees of punishment and torment for the wicked. But that does not lead us to conclude that the least torment that God inflicts on anyone in hell, that they are able to bear it. It is all unbearable. We see here how the hypocrite reasons within himself. Different sins bear different punishments, both here and in the afterlife. But no one in hell will be comforted by the fact that there is someone else in worse condition than themselves. There is no comfort in hell. None whatsoever. So knowing that someone else is in far worse condition than you are will not support you in the life to come. That doesn't mean that different people don't have different punishments awaiting them. So this line of reasoning exposes the underlying foundation of a hypocritical disposition. The person who says, I didn't commit those sins. Well, you may not have committed them to the same degree, but without God's pardoning mercy, you would end up in the same place as they will end up. The only comfort comes from the work of Christ, which is delivered to us through the ministry of His Word. Whether we read that at home or in a Bible study, or whether we are here listening to it in class, or we are here listening to the preaching of God's Word, it's God's Word that is our rule for faith and life. Why don't we take just a moment to, as we may not have a lot of time for questions at the end, since I am going to finish the next two devices. But if there are any comments you'd like to offer, Mr. Fisher.
I've got a definition for morbid introspection for you. I think it's the ditch of despair that you fall into when you believe that the examination and the repentance is something that you need to conjure up from within rather than a work of God's free grace.
Morbid introspection is the ditch of despair that one falls into by...
But when you believe...
That the
work of examination...
The work of examination and repentance...
Is something that you need to conjure up.
Yeah, that's very good. I like that.
So,
that's helpful.
It just occurred to me that in light of Psalm 139, self-examination is almost a misnomer.
It really is.
It's God who does
self-examination
here.
It really is.
And so we need to walk in the Spirit and abide in Christ so that we are able to work out our own salvation as God works in us.
Right. Yeah. It's self-examination in the sense that there are only two parties at the table.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah, very good. That's very helpful. Anybody else? All right. Let's move on then. Device 11. By polluting and defiling the souls and judgments of men with such dangerous errors that they do in their proper tendency tend to carry the souls of men to all looseness and wickedness, as woeful experience doth abundantly evidence. You know, we don't really see the idea of people or hear the idea of people leading a loose life as much anymore. That was a way of describing a certain lifestyle. You might hear of it from older folks, but you're not going to hear of it much these days. The idea that Satan would have an upper hand by polluting and defiling the souls and judgments of men with dangerous errors. Remedy one, that an erroneous, vain mind is as odious to God as a vicious life. That a vain, erroneous, vain mind is as odious to God as a vicious life. Secondly, the second remedy, to receive the truth affectionately and let it dwell in your souls plenteously. It was God's heavy and dreadful plague upon the Gentiles to be given up to a mind void of judgment, or an injudicious mind, or a mind rejected, disallowed, abhorred of God, or a mind that none have cause to glory in, but rather to be ashamed. I think that in these days, God punishes many men's former wickedness by giving them up to soul-ruining errors. Soul-ruining errors. Now, let's turn to Romans 1, and we'll zip through a number of these. We may not get to read everything I put on the board here today. We'll have to see what kind of time constraints. A verse that is well known, I think, in our day and age, Romans 1, 28 through 32. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. This is a passage which has been frequently cited by the evangelical community these days, but I think wrongfully so. There is much concern that if we do not stop, say, sexual immorality in our country, God will visit us in judgment. And I think they have things a bit backwards here. I do believe that God does judge a people for sexual immorality. But I think what Romans here tells us is sexual immorality is the judgment of God for unbelief. So is murder and deceit and people who are inclined to invent evil things. Now, when you think of this list, what is the judgment that God gave men over to who would not love Him and worship Him as they ought? He gave them over to a mind that couldn't think straight. A mind that couldn't think straight. And this is the real danger of falling into God's judgment, isn't it? That He gives us over to a delusional mind. We love to think ourselves free from this sort of nonsense, that we're independent men, enlightened beings, and we stand alone. But how would you know if your mind was given over to thinking dangerous errors and embracing them? Well, it might show up in this list here of conduct that is considered the result of that judgment. But really, unless you have the Word of God to illumine yourselves, you've got no basis for thinking that your mind is sound at all, that you are on fair or steady ground. How would you know that you haven't been self-deceived? What would be the criteria? How could you possibly understand? Well, you can't without God's Word. I'll read for us. We won't turn there for the sake of time. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not love the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, and that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, the obvious conclusion to make from this section of Romans 1 and 2 Thessalonians is that erroneous thinking is a terrible judgment of God and frequently results in sinful behavior. The work of Satan is to help men believe the errors and to leave the truth. But it is a gift of God to believe and love the truth. And here is our strong remedy against temptation. Now, Christians have a certain dilemma. I think cultural Christians today have a certain dilemma in their own thinking. The idea that's espoused here, especially given in the negative in 2 Thessalonians, is that we are people who should love the truth. And the markings of those who have fallen away are those that did not love the truth. So I think we can put forth that Christians are a people who should love the truth. But that doesn't leave us largely indifferent or ambivalent toward error. We love the truth and we hate error. Paul's remedy is similar to those who have had a problem with theft in their lives. When a person has been a thief, a lifelong thief, well, is the absence of stealing, of theft, the mark of a reformed thief? No, he could be unemployed. The absence of theft is not enough to say a man's not a thief. What should he do? He should go work productively with his own hands and learn to give to others. You see, there's two sides to it. Well, when you love the truth, you need to learn to hate evil. And I mean hate evil. Hate error and erroneous ways. In today's world, it's amazing how often we are exposed to so many slogans teaching us to fight the urge to hate. Christians shouldn't be like this. There's no place for hate. Stop the hate. Educate. Fight hate. There's enough hate in the world. Why contribute? Hatred is not a family value. This is a hate-free zone. Well, this right here is not a hate-free zone, but hate-free zone. Hate is the only enemy. Now, all these bumper stickers are available to buy, and they're all perfectly useless. For the Christian is called to live a life of hate. The Christian is called to live a life of hate. You must learn to love the truth and hate error. Now, it's true that we need to demonstrate and embrace love. The Bible tells us that we're known by the love that we show to one another. However, this does not mean that hate is foreign to the Christian life. We must learn to hate error. In fact, it is a virtue to hate that which is wrong and to love that which is true. God is a God of truth and not a lie. To warmly receive error in your hearts is akin to denying the character of God. It is not a trivial matter. Christians must actively cultivate a habit of thinking which holds error to be in the utmost contempt. The utmost contempt. Remedy 3, that error makes the owner to suffer loss. Now, this remedy took a little time for me to digest before I understood some of the implications. How does holding to error cause the owner to suffer loss? Well, think of it this way. Embracing error is a work of the mind, and for this work we must give an account. It's a work that we participate in. And the quote here I'd like to read is, all the pains and labor that men take to defend and maintain their errors, to spread abroad and infect the world with errors, shall bring no profit nor no comfort to them in that day, when every man's work shall be made manifest and the fire shall try it to see what sort it is, as the apostle shows in that remarkable scripture in 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15. Ah, that all those who that rise early and go to bed late, that spend their time, their strength, their spirits, their all to advance and spread abroad God-dishonoring and soul-undoing opinions, would seriously consider of this, that they shall lose all the pains, cost, and charge that they have been or shall be at for the propagating of that error. And if they are ever saved, it shall be by fire, as the apostle there shows. Proverbs 23:23 tells us to buy the truth and sell it not. Propagating error is a sin. It is true that Christians propagate error. There are many errors in the church today, but it is something that men must pay a price for. Remedy 4, to hate, reject, and abominate all those doctrines and opinions that are contrary to godliness and that open the door to profaneness and all such doctrines and opinions that require men to hold forth a strictness above what the Scriptures requires and all such doctrines and opinion that do advance and lift up a corrupted nature to the doing of supernatural things, which none can do but by that supernatural power that raised Christ from the grave. And such opinions that do lift our own righteousness in the room of Christ's righteousness, that place good works in the throne of Christ and make them co-partners with Christ. Any of these things are damnable errors. And we are to hate, reject, and abominate all those doctrines and opinions. Remedy 5, to hold fast the truth, as men take no hold of the arm of flesh till they let go of the arm of God. There are a number of scriptures listed here, and we're, for the sake of time, we're not going to read those. But all of them have the idea of holding fast to the truth. Holding fast to the truth. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you heard from me in faith and love from Christ Jesus. Speaking of the qualifications of an elder, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Revelation 3:11, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Well, how do you hold fast to the truth? Well, you could just as easily say, hold fast to God's Word. God's Word is the final authority over every area of our life. And David, in Psalm 19, you just barely see the reference down there, Psalm 19, verses 7 through 14, describes the posture of the believer to God's Word. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, and so forth. I take it to be a familiar psalm to those here. The Word of God is our stronghold. We lay hold of Christ. We will hold fast to that which has been given. Beloved, it's a gift of God to know the truth. It's a gift of God to know the truth. To love it and embrace it is important. Remedy 6 and Remedy 7, to keep humble. Humility will keep the soul free from many darts of Satan's casting and the erroneous snares of his spreading. And Remedy 7, the great evils, to consider the great evils that errors have produced. There are no men on earth so entangled and so easily conquered by error as proud souls. It is dangerous to love to be wise above that which is written, to be curious and unsober in your desire of knowledge, and to trust your own capacities and abilities to undertake to pry into all secrets, and to be puffed up with a carnal mind. Souls that are thus a soaring up above the bounds and limits of humility usually fall into the very worst of errors, as experience doth daily evidence. There are folks out there who desire to deceive you. Satan walks about. He will use whatever means is available. He loves to bring God's people into error. The stakes are very high. Listen to Paul's warning in Ephesians 4, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That's something familiar to all of us. We shouldn't be carried about by these doctrines. We should be grounded. By the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. You're not going to find a sign on the heretic or those who are in error that says, only believe half of what I say. They're going to come to you in an appealing sort of way. They're going to dress up their arguments in an attractive sort of way. And the proud man is especially likely to succumb to this sort of error. It comes looking for you. And Satan is much more experienced at deceiving the likes of you than you are of thwarting the likes of him. Put your hope in Christ. One of the reasons that Paul put that particular section in Ephesians 4 was in the broader context of reminding God's people that he's given the church elders. He's given the church pastors. He's given them officers. And one of the duties of an officer, one of the sworn duties of an officer, is to withstand evil and to correct that which is wrong. You see, an elder doesn't have the comfort of saying, I don't want to fight this particular error. If it's wrong, we have a duty to oppose it. That is part of your protection. Christ gives officers as shepherds to protect the sheep from the wolves who come about seeking to deceive you by trickery and cunning. Isn't this what Paul told the elders as he was leaving in Acts 20? He said, they're coming. Be on your guard. There are wolves out there. There are wolves coming to devour God's people. Device 12, to choose wicked company and to keep wicked society. Remedy 1, to dwell till your hearts be affected upon those commands of God that do expressly require us to turn and or to shun the society of the wicked. Turn to those scriptures and let your souls dwell upon them till a holy indignation be raised in your souls against the fellowship of vain men. It's easy to fall into the allure of loving the works of wicked men. They seem to get away with so much. Well, what scriptures is Brooks referring to? 1 Corinthians 5, 9 and 11. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6. Proverbs 10. Or Proverbs 1, 10 through 15. For the sake of time, we're not going to read those, but I'll trust some of them are familiar. You can easily recall the passages in Proverbs where he says, my son, he begins those passages usually, my son, do not do this. Do not go in the way of the wicked. Avoid the way of the harlot. Do not go those who entice you with a certain kind of speech or with their actions. Remember, the evil that's out there is there to entice you. It's there to give you a delusion so that you will believe the lie and you will fall into error in the soul-damning ways. Does it mean that it's a sin to even look at those around us who are wicked? Well, hardly. The warnings given in these scriptures are against a close association with the wicked. The level of association which entices you to forsake the way of the Lord. That's the level of association you are to avoid. This temptation that comes to us is to help us in guarding our hearts to not be enticed by all the things that they have, that they seem to get away with. The carnal instincts that come out of us. Maybe the guys that always get those girls, or the money, or the deals, or whatever it is that has an allure. The gossip. Whatever it is that has an allure, it's there as an enticement. And that's what Proverbs, and that's what Paul is warning about. It will be enticing. We'll take a look at it. Do you remember the very first remedy? Satan strives to present the bait and do what? Hide the hook. You don't see what's left underneath. You don't see until it's too late. Don't believe it for a moment. Bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company, listening to bad company may corrupt good morals, but bad company corrupts good morals. Remedy 2, that their company is very infectious and dangerous, as is clear from the scriptures above mentioned. And remedy 3, to always look upon wicked men under those names and notions that the scripture does set them out under. The scripture calls them lions for their fierceness, and bears for their cruelty, and dragons for their hideousness, dogs for their filthiness, wolves for their subtleness. The scriptures style them scorpions, vipers, thorns, briars, thistles, brambles, stubble, dirt, chaff, dust, dross, smoke, scum, as you may see in the margin. It is not safe to look upon wicked men under the names and notions that they set out themselves by, or that flatterers set them out by. This may delude the soul. But the looking upon them under the names and notions that Scripture set them out by may preserve the soul from frequenting their company and delighting in their society. Do not tell me what this man calls them, or how such and such count them, but tell me how the Scriptures call them. How do the Scriptures count them? That's the question. Don't believe the advertising. Look for the hook. There's a hook somewhere. It's bait and switch. And remedy 4, that the society and company of wicked men have been a great grief and burden to those precious souls that were once glorious on earth and are now triumphing in heaven. Brooks takes us to heaven a lot, doesn't he? Tells us to think about those people that have gone before us, the trouble and struggle that they've had, and how the wicked have often tormented them. Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hates peace. So writes David. So they vexed Lot's righteous soul by their filthy conversation, 2 Peter 2:7. They made his life a burden. They made death more desirable to him than life. Yet they made his life a lingering death. Guilt or grief is all that gracious souls get by conversing with wicked men. Grief and guilt is all you get. It doesn't mean we are not present in the world. It doesn't mean that we do not befriend sinners, try to help them, see their erroneous ways, to bring them to Christ. But that close association that comes because of enticement is a road to error and guilt and grief. This is Satan's doing. This is Satan's motivation. If he can't get you to abandon the faith, well, he'll get you to love that which is wrong. And slowly drag your soul one step further and further away from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is the error. Be on your guard. Remember, Christ has promised to preserve his people. The battle is not ours to fight alone. Remember when Peter was facing temptation and Christ knew that he was going to be in trouble. Jesus told him, Peter, the devil comes to sift you like wheat. Does he leave it there? No. He says, but I've prayed for you. But I've prayed for you. Christ lives to make intercession for his people. He prays for us. He prays for us regularly, constantly, before God, that we might not fall. The enemy is real and subtle, and we are not to be ignorant of his devices. But I can assure you, he will not win. Christ will. Examine yourselves. Take heed to the truth. Love that which is good. Hate that which is evil. Put your trust in Christ. Shun the ways of the wicked. Don't desire their dainties. Let's pray.